Good morning. And happy Sabbath. It's been a little while since we've been able to worship with you. I was looking around trying to find my wife. She's back there. There she is. It's good to be here again. I'll have to start with a confession. Let me just tell you the confession. So I hope you don't think less of me. I don't usually study the adult Sabbath school lesson. But I have a reason. I mean, I teach the youth Sabbath school lesson, so I'm usually studying the youth lesson. And then up at Murfreesboro, Pastor and I are doing Daniel and Revelation for prayer meetings, so we're spending a lot of time researching and studying for that. So I was trying to cheat on the way down here this morning because some of you may know that on Audioverse, Mark Howard and Cameron DeVasier, they do a summary of the Sabbath school lesson every week, the adult lesson. And so we were listening, and then we got here, we found out it was the wrong week. But that's not the issue. Because I'm doing the youth Sabbath school and prayer meeting and these other things, I didn't realize what you were studying this quarter. And so we started in Sabbath school, and I about turned to Marcherie and said, they've already done the sermon, let's just go home now. So I don't know how the Lord works sometimes. For those of you who are in Sabbath school, this would be somewhat repetitive, but hopefully useful. And I know statistically, I should have written it down because I'm not going to remember them all correctly, but they say if you read something, at least you just read it once, you only remember about 10% of it. If you hear it, you remember more, probably 20% or more. If you're looking and listening, it's 30%. When you discuss it, it's up to 70%. That's why it's important to come to Sabbath school, because if you've studied your Sabbath school lesson or prayer meeting and you've done that and you come to the service and you discuss it, you get so much more out of it. You remember it, right? But then when you tell others about it, that's when you get up to the 90% or more. When you tell them, you're kind of giving a testimony. And so if you are giving your testimony or you are telling somebody else about something, that's where you really get the benefit of it. So repetition is another way to learn. So if some of this is repetitious, I apologize. I think it'll be a little different, the same message, maybe in a little different format than we talked about. But you probably, those of you who are in Sabbath school, should have recognized some of the issues. Before we start, if you don't mind, I'd just like to have prayer one more time. Father, it's a privilege to be here to worship, to be in your presence, Lord. I'm a simple instrument, Lord, and I just pray that your Spirit will speak to me, to us today, speak through me, that the message will teach us more about you, that'll draw us closer to you, that we will see you soon, Lord. We thank you for your word. May we never doubt your word. May we rely fully on your word. We thank you. Amen. So it was March 26, 1943, World War II. Lady Be Good was the name of the bomber plane. She was flying a mission with her crew out of the desert in, it was near Benghazi in Libya. They were flying to Naples, Italy, to drop their payload. It was a rough night. The weather was bad. They weren't able to drop on their primary targets or their secondary targets. Coming back, the weather was still bad. They radioed in from the plane and they said, "Send up flares. There seems to be something wrong with our navigation system." That was the last contact that was ever heard from Lady Be Good. 15 years later, a oil surveying crew was out in the desert. They were doing their survey, and they came across a plane, and they didn't know what it was. They actually reported it, but there had been no reports of missing planes. And it got set aside for another year or two before somebody looked into it, and they went back and they found out that this was Lady Be Good. They found that there were still canteens of water at the wreckage site. There was still food there, but there wasn't really any signs of the crew. So they searched and they searched, and about 100 miles away, they found a diary of one of the crew members. And by looking at the diary, they were able to kind of piece together what happened. They had been flying back in this inclement weather, and they thought their navigation system wasn't working correctly. So they were going by sight, and as they looked down, they mistook the desert for the waves of the Mediterranean Sea. And they thought they were lost over the ocean. They parachuted out of the plane and survived, but they walked for 8 days in the desert, and eventually they succumbed. The problem that they had in aeronautical terms is called spatial disorientation, where you see something that isn't there. The other problem they had was they doubted their instruments. They doubted the thing that would have taken them home. Turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 14. Now you know the story, as many stories in the Bible. There's so many awesome, awesome stories. Can you imagine? This story starts in the early hours of the morning, just a few days previous to this chapter. They're waiting, they're dressed, they're packed, their food is ready. They're waiting for the message from Pharaoh to do what? Get out of my country. Deliverance. Slaves in bondage in a foreign country, and God is delivering them. So in the early hours of the morning, they set out. Moses had already organized them during the latter part of the plagues. They were organized into the divisions. They were told what to do, to be prepared. And as soon as the word came, they left. Now, it's interesting because when they left, they went south, kind of southeast. Well, that was not the right way to the promised land. The right way to the promised land would have been more northwest. Okay? A large highway to the promised land that would have only taken them, with a couple million people, maybe a month, and they would have been in the promised land. Now, at first, I'm sure they didn't even think about that. They were free. But as they walked through the wilderness for a few days, and we talked about this in Sabbath school this morning, right? It was hot. It was brutal. And they were going the wrong direction. Even those who may not have realized it at first could eventually figure out that this doesn't appear to be the way to the land that we thought we were going to. Now, sure, the pillar of cloud, the cloud was there, right? It did provide shade during the day and light as needed at night. We don't know when it started exactly, but it seems like when you read the story, the pillar must have been there right at the beginning. Right at the beginning when they came out. And what did the pillar represent? The pillar of cloud. What was it? The presence of God. The presence of God was right there to take them. God always wanted to be as close as possible to his people, right? As close as he could be to show them. And they needed to be shown a lot. We talked about that also in Sabbath school too. And as you read through, they needed to be shown so much because they were coming out of slavery, out of bondage. They had forgotten. They had forgotten the Sabbath. They had forgotten the laws of Moses. All of this they had to be reintroduced to. But the first thing that they are reintroduced to, in a sense, is God showing that I want to be with you. I want to be as close to you as possible. So they walk, and they walk for several days, and they're not going the right direction. And look at what happens here. Let's look in Exodus 14. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel that they turn and camp before Phi-Hiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea, for Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, and the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. It's interesting that God told them what was going to happen to a certain degree. He didn't tell them exactly how it was going to happen, but he did give them a message. He warned them. He told Moses to tell the people. So what did they do? They did what the Lord said. So if you've seen pictures, and we don't know exactly where this is, some people think we do in the pictures that I've seen, it's very rugged country, right? And mountains on both sides, and they walk right out to the sea. And then they notice something. Those in the back, as they look behind them, notice what? An army. The flash of shields or spears glinting in the sunlight. And they look around them, and they notice mountains and desert and a sea. What are we going to do? Mrs. White says, The Israelites were not prepared to face the Philistines, who would have treated them like slaves and taken them back to Egypt. This is in regard to going the wrong direction as opposed to the right direction to Canaan, right? God in his providence brought the Hebrews into the mountain fastness before the sea that he might manifest his power in their deliverance and signally humble the pride of their oppressors. He might have saved them in any other way, but he chose this method in order to test their faith and strengthen their trust in him. The people were weary and terrified, yet if they held back when Moses bade them advance, God would have never opened a path for them. All right, let's go on here. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? They had just gone through the 12 plagues. They had begged the children of Israel to leave. And within a few days, they are thinking, why have we done this? Pharaoh is a god in Egypt, right? He is considered the main god. And if you remember the plagues, each one of the plagues took down one of their gods. The Egyptians had thousands of gods. But each one of the plagues was a demonstration of how worthless their gods were and showing the true God. But Pharaoh himself was considered the son of Ra, right? The sun god. And so he now is determined, I am going to go take these people back. There is no God more powerful than me. That was a fluke. How soon we forget, right? So he goes after them. He gets all of his chariots. He's going to make a big display out of this. He had 600 chariots, which are thought probably to be his main guard, along with other chariots. If you read there, it says 600 chariots plus chariots. So you have the king's own guard and his chariots, and he took the priest, which Ellen White talks about. Took the priest to show that their gods are stronger than the Israelite God. There was nothing that was going to stop him. And these people were wandering around the wilderness. They didn't know where they were going anyway. So now, let's read on. Verses 11 and 12. Let's start with 10. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt?" How many days were they out? Just a few days. What kind of miracles had they seen? What cloud was with them? Whose presence was with them? God's presence was with them within a few days. Now it says there, if you look at that, it says they cried out to the Lord. So that's a good thing, right? The spirit of prophecy seems to indicate that a few did cry out to the Lord, but most did not. Most doubted the Lord, right? They doubted the miracles that they had seen, and they were going by what they could see. Spatial disorientation. Right? Spatial disorientation. So let's talk about doubt. Doubt is to call into question the truth of, to be uncertain, to demonstrate a lack of confidence. Emotionally, it is indecision between belief and unbelief. So you believe what you see, not what you know. Doubt has several characteristics. Doubt is addictive. The more you doubt, the more you rest on that doubt. The more it changes you, and you know the spiral. The more you think about it, the more it magnifies. As you verbalize your doubt, it gives you a sense of control. And then it feeds itself. It also starts to make you fear. And what happens when you're afraid? Fear causes a stress response in your body, right? You get a cortisol, and cortisol actually can make you feel better. You also get the fight or flight stress hormones going. But what that does is those responses shut down your frontal lobe. Your frontal lobe is where you make decisions, right? It's where you can think, analyze. In the military, when they teach soldiers, they do things repetitively, and they try to put them in situations because they know when you are fighting, your frontal lobe is going to shut down. So they want you to go back to what you know instinctively. Okay? Go back to what you know instinctively when you quit thinking critically. Doubt is also contagious. We all know that. Look at what happened here. There were a few that believed God. There were a few that remembered. There were a few that understood what Moses had said. But it spread around the camp until Mrs. White says that they became violent and unruly. Violent and unruly. When doubt gets loose in a church, it can destroy a church. And maybe the most dangerous is doubt is an amnestic. Doubt makes you forget. What had they forgotten? All the miracles that Christ had done already. So doubt caused fear. It's contagious. And it makes you forget. In the spirit of prophecy, Mrs. White says, God had promised to be their God, to take them to himself as a people and to lead them to a large and good land. They forgot their bitter service in Egypt. They forgot the goodness and power of God displayed in their behalf in the deliverance from bondage. They forgot how their children had been spared when the destroying angel slew all the firstborn of Egypt. They forgot the grand exhibition of divine power at the Red Sea. They forgot that while they had crossed safely in the path that had been opened for them, the armies of their enemies attempting to follow them had been overwhelmed by the waters of the sea. They saw and felt only their present inconveniences and trials. They forgot. I want to turn over to Psalms 77, if you want to go there with me. Psalm 77. This is a psalm of Asaph, not a psalm of David. You know, David, I think, only wrote 70-some odd of the psalms in the Bible. I cried out to God, verse 1, Psalm 77, verse 1. I cried out to God with my voice, to God with my voice, and he gave ear to me. So that's a good start to a prayer, right? To call out to God, and God listens. But then the trial hits. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My hand was stretched out in the night without ceasing. God allows trials in our lives, right? The devil tries to get to us, just like he tried to get to Job. We talked about that in Sabbath school. We all have trials. I don't know what your trials are, but in general, there's trials in marriage, in jobs, family issues, deaths in the family. Everybody can relate to some type of trials in their life, right? Verse 3, I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Here's where things start going awry in this prayer. If you are a doubter, you feel pain and you start to complain. Verse 4, and let's read the last half of 3. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. Have you been there? You've been so worried, so upset, doubting something that you can't sleep at night? That you lay awake, you're overwhelmed, you can't figure out the situation. That fight or flight, that cortisol, that stimulant, it keeps you up. And it said, what? I cannot speak. There's several different interpretations of this, but one of them is that he is saying that I can't even talk to God anymore. He is so overwhelmed with this situation. He stopped praying. Verse 5 and 6, I've considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I meditate within my heart, and my spirit makes diligent search. So then you start to think of better times. What did the children of Israel do? Said, look, why'd you bring us out here to die? We were better off in Egypt as slaves, being beaten, being told exactly what to do and when to do it. Their sons were being killed. We were better off in Egypt than we are now. You start to think of better times, and you look at those times, and when they were better, you thought, oh, God is blessing me. But now you look back and you think, well, if he's not blessing me now, I wonder what it was then if it wasn't God. I need to find that. We talked about that a little this morning too. One of the biggest things in Protestant churches today is the prosperity gospel, right? When you are being blessed, it's a sign that God loves you. And if you aren't being blessed, well, there's something wrong. But what did I read earlier? The Lord took them and put them in this situation because they needed to learn faith. It's interesting, the prosperity gospel in some of these churches, you have to turn in your W-2 form so that they know that you're paying your full tithe. Some of them, you actually have to pay to sit in the front. One of the greatest lies today is that if you're wealthy, that means you're being blessed by God. All right, verse 7. Will the Lord cast off forever, and will he be favorable no more? Asaph is really opening himself up here in this prayer. He is showing where his mind has gone because of this trial. He says, look where doubt is taking him. He starts to question, has the Lord cast him off? Has the Lord left him? What did the children of Israel do? The Lord was there in the cloud with them, and they wanted to go back to Egypt. Verse 8, has his mercy ceased forever? Has his promise failed forevermore? Wow. Now the devil's got him just where he wants him. He's questioning God's word. He's questioning God's promises. He's questioning God's mercy. One of the secrets to overcoming doubt, to overcoming trials in our life is what? God's promises. And Asaph is like, has his promises failed? Has God's word failed? Let's go on. Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Now he's questioning God's ability to save. How does God save us? We're saved by the grace of God through his mercy. Verse 10. And I said, this is my anguish, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. Now this looks like he's changing some, but you have to read it in a different version to see what he's really saying here. Let me read it to you in the Amplified version. And I said, this is my grief, that the right hand of the Most High has changed, and his loving kindness is withheld. That's the Amplified version. What's he saying? The right hand of the Most High has changed, and his loving kindness is withheld. Has God changed? So let's review here in verses 7 through 10. He has said, does God care? Is God's word true? Can God save? Has God changed? That's where doubt has taken him. Have you been there? Do you understand what he's saying? All right. When we get to that place, when we're questioning whether God has changed, that's a deep, dark place. Because no matter what he says, if he has changed, there is no anchor. There is no center point. Because all of that could have changed. All right, there's a change. There's a shift. Let's look at the shift. Verse 11. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. So his prayer shifts now, and he turns his eyes to who God is and to what God has done. So this is a lesson for us. It's not too late. We get in that deep, dark place. We can have a prayer shift. Now, if you're prayer warriors, you may remember, and I'm just going to put this out there. You can look at it later. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, King Jehoshaphat, when an overwhelming force came against him, read his prayer. Because his prayer starts out totally different. He starts out saying, Lord, look what you have done for us. We recognize who you are, right? That's how we're supposed to start a prayer. And that's how we're supposed to pray. But if we don't, if we're in a trial, if we're in a situation like this, we can shift. We can change. And he starts his change by looking back, and he turns his eyes to what God has done. Now, interestingly enough, he is looking back to the Red Sea experience of the children of Israel. This is what this psalm is about. Okay? And you'll see it more as we go on. Verse 12, I will also meditate on your work and talk of your deeds. So now he's dwelling on God, on his doings, just like doubt fosters doubt, he's talking faith. And faith does what? Faith fosters faith. Faith begets faith. He shares that faith in his testimony. One of the best ways to build our faith is to share our faith. Okay? Even in the little things. Even when you don't think that you have a testimony. Marcia and I were talking about that earlier this week. Born and raised Seventh-day Adventist. No big conversion story. No huge testimony like we... like people would anticipate a testimony where you stand up here, I was this, 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 and this, and then God got a hold of me, and now I'm like that, right? And when we think of testimonies, we think of that. But you share the little things. God did this for me this week. I came up against this, and he pulled me out, right? We all have a testimony to share. And when we share it, it not only strengthens their faith, but as we share that testimony, it strengthens our faith, and it helps us do what? To remember. Because we forget so fast. Mrs. White says, write your blessings down. And I've started that I don't know how many times in my life. Write your blessings down. Because next day, next week, next month, these things that meant so much to you, that you can see God in your day, working for you, and you have forgotten it already. And the next time a trial comes to you, what do you do? Why'd you do that? Instead of thinking, you did this, and you did this, and you did this, and you did this. It's okay. You're there with me in the cloud. You're there. All right. Verse 13, I lost my place here. Verse 13, your way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Now the sanctuary message, one of the five pillars of our church, right? We don't have time to talk about the sanctuary. Your way is in the sanctuary, but you know the kindergarten version. The kindergarten version is, in the Garden of Eden, we were in the most holy place with God face to face. And when he comes again, we're going to be in the most holy place with God face to face. And the whole plan of salvation, the whole word of God is about getting us from where we are back to where we were. And the courtyard is justification, and the holy place is sanctification, and the most holy place is glorification. And God was getting, like I said, he was as close as he could get to his people. We can't have that face-to-face relationship, but he is as close as he can get. And if you read the Bible, you see story after story after story, where he is trying to be close to you. And that's the sanctuary message. The sanctuary message is, I want you back. I want you with me, face to face. I'm going to talk to you in the evening. I want to hear about your day. I want to spend time with you. The sanctuary message. Your way, O Lord, is in the sanctuary. All right. 14:15, you are the God who does wonders. You have declared your strength among the peoples. You have with your arm redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. This is where you start to see him getting back to the Red Sea. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 14. So what happens? The people are about to revolt. Verse 13, Exodus 14, 13. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you will see again no more forever. Do not be afraid. So they did. And at this time, they saw the cloud. It moved from in front of them and did what? It went behind them, and it separated them. It separated them from Pharaoh and his army. And this gave them hope. And they turned and they walked right down to the water's edge, like Moses told them to do. And you know what happened. They got down to the water. He said, lift your rod, put it over. And the winds blasted a tunnel, or not a tunnel, but a path through the sea. A tunnel wide enough for 6 million people to walk through. They anticipate that it would have taken 6 to 8 hours in the place that they think they probably walked through all night long. And it says, if you read there, in the morning watch, as they turned to look back, the cloud had lifted, and who was following them? The army of Pharaoh. They were singly focused on getting the Israelites back. They didn't even seem to pay attention to the fact that they were walking through a sea on dry land with water piled up on both sides. You would think if they would have, that maybe they would have remembered some of the plagues. Maybe they would have remembered what happened to their firstborn children. But the devil wants what he wants, and he's not going to be stopped by anything. Well, that's not true, is it? He is going to be stopped. So they plow out into the middle of the sea. And Moses turns around, and God says, put the rod back. And the waters collapse, and the armies of Egypt were no more. Now, if you want a description of that, because they don't give a description of what the Egyptians, of what happened here in Exodus 14. But in Psalm 77, here's a description. Go back to Psalm 77, verses 16, 17, and 18. The waters saw you, O God, the waters saw you. They were afraid, the depths also trembled. He's talking about the Red Sea here. The water saw God and split apart. It wasn't just the surface water all the way down to the bottom of the ocean and created a path for the children of Israel. Verse 17, this is what the Egyptians were faced with. The clouds poured out water. The skies went, sent out a sound. Your arrows also flashed about. The voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. The Bible says the Egyptians were thrown into disarray, right? Their chariot wheels started sticking. The elements, thunder, lightning, rain, the earth was shaking. And then the waters crashed in about them. The voice of your thunder was in the whirlwind. The lightnings lit up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Verse 19, your way was in the sea, your path in the great waters, and your footsteps were not known. He didn't tell them what he was going to do. He said, go down to the water's edge. Just listen to me. We don't know God's way. His way was in the sea. His way is impossible to us. We can't imagine it. We can't explain it. But are we going to doubt, or are we going to listen? Are we going to doubt, or are we going to listen? The great lesson here taught is for all time. Often the Christian life is beset by dangers and duty seems hard to perform. The imagination pictures impending ruin before and bondage or death behind. Is that not what the children of Israel saw? Yet the voice of God speaks clearly, go forward. We should obey this command, even though our eyes cannot penetrate the darkness and we feel the cold waves about our feet. The obstacles that hinder our progress will never disappear before a halting, doubting spirit. Those who defer obedience till every shadow of uncertainty disappears and there remains no risk of failure or defeat will never obey at all. Unbelief whispers, let us wait till the obstructions are removed and we can see our way clearly. But faith courageously urges in advance, hoping all things, believing all things. The path where God leads may lie through the desert or the sea, but it's a safe path. God's word is sure. It hasn't changed. God hasn't changed. He still desires us. He wants to be as close to us as possible. Now, and I hope very, very soon in the future. It's time for